let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's go on here dealing with this matter of the doctrine of deaths. We finished point C here under Roman numeral 10, current positional truth, deals with what we are now, a royal family of priests who function before God under our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, two, retroactive positional truth indicates that we have also been identified with Christ's history and positionally share in his death on the cross. Romans 6, 3 through 5, or 3 and 5 anyway. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit right there, have been united or unified or brought into union, identified with his death. For, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Again, first class condition, and we have, it's assumed it's true. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Also, Galatians 2:20. Here Paul talks about this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. This is the old Paul, the old man, the pre-salvation. But Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 5:24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is positional. Obviously, we still have a fleshly nature. Obviously, it's still real. It's still active. Still very functional. So Paul will talk about this in terms of two things. What has been done retroactively and what we still have to do by putting off the sin nature by resisting its impulses. And Colossians 3:3. For you have died. Well, he doesn't articulate here, you know, in what way you have died. He just says you have. And this really gets, really beginning in verse 1 is important here. Colossians 3:1. If therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. This is current positional truth. We have been raised up positionally. Again, we are still here on earth. There's no way we can say literally, legitimately, we're in heaven with Christ. Set your mind on the things above. For you have died. This is speaking of it as a done deal. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life now, your current life, your new life. The old you is dead. And good riddance to the old man. But he's only dead positionally. He's still alive and kicking, as we might say. It's like he doesn't have the good sense to, you know, lay down and die. Even though that's what God has done. Well, D, retroactive positional truth is designed to break the tyranny of the old sin nature and replace the power that it had over the life with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We have seen that in Romans 6, that was a part of that reasoning. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, actually, I believe, is katargeo, if I remember right, and that has to do with made inactive. Not abolished, because obviously the body of sin is still there, but it's been dealt a fatal blow. So as a result, we would no longer be enslaved to the sin nature. Again, making all those corrected translations in there where he's dealing with the sin nature. I have found, I believe, one spot where he's dealing with the sin nature and he doesn't use the definite article, but that's rare. I mean, he's very specific and clear about this. But even in the spot where I think I found it, it's sandwiched in between two verses that are clearly referencing the sin nature, and you can't really separate them. So, one, the tactical victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which he overcame sin and the sin nature, breaks the power that the sin nature exercised over the unbeliever. The Greek term katargeo has the basic sense of that which is idle or useless or non-productive. It means to deprive something of its strength, to render something inoperative, by replacing it with a superior force. Three, the second purpose clause denotes the reality that the old sin nature is no longer the believer's master, and he no longer has to serve it. That is the big break that has occurred. The old sin nature has been dealt a death blow. Again, doesn't mean it's not functional, doesn't mean it's not real, and it doesn't mean it's not going to continue to bother you. Well, E, therefore, positional death teaches that believers can, at any time, break the rule of the sin nature simply by rebounding, presenting themselves to God and applying doctrine. Romans 6:13. Do not, as he says, go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments or weapons even of unrighteousness, weapons producing unrighteousness in the war. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, your bodily parts, your talents, your all of the things that are you. It focuses on the physical more, that term melos, as instruments of God to be used on for the cause of righteousness or instruments that produce righteousness. Well, Roman numeral 11, experiential death relates to the isolation of the old sin nature in time. Positional death is we died with Christ on the cross. The sin nature is dealt with positionally. We put it to death on a day-to-day basis, or we're supposed to. A, this area of death is related to the previous positional death. In that positional death carries with it the challenge to isolate the sin nature in phase two. Romans 6:4 there, where he says, so we, having been raised from the dead, just as Christ was, so that we too might walk in a new way of life. Also 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So B, although the sin nature was crucified with Christ and rendered inoperative positionally, it does not give up the desire to rule the life experientially. We're going to get a big dose of this coming up in Romans 7. Verse 8, 11, 17. 8, the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment. And again, he's got the definite article with it. And actually what you've got here is, it's kind of a bit of a military metaphor. It's establishing a beachhead. It's establishing a base of operations. The sin nature wants to use God's law to work against you. And in fact, in sanctification, trying to keep the law for sanctification does work against the believer because he can't do it. You couldn't keep the law for justification. Well, guess what? You can't keep it for sanctification either. You're not made, if keeping the law would have made us holy at any level, Paul said salvation would have been through the law. But even if you kept the law, which people haven't, you can't keep it for salvation. You can't keep it for sanctification either. Also, verse 11. The sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. How? Well, it's temporally, temporal death. He's out of fellowship now. The sin nature has suggested to Paul, see, and this is what the problem is with law. Law doesn't make people not want to sin. Law makes people want to sin more. That relatively speaking, we might make an argument for the relative inertness of certain desires in people. But then again, when they're told they can't do it, you see them come out in spades. You see them come out all for it. If they tell people, you know, there's a, say in Ferguson, some of these places where there's unrest, you stay in your house and behave, what do? They go out and act up. Why? Because they were told to behave. And even though it's not a law, technically, it's a command. And so they feel justified in breaking this. And this is the nature of the sin nature. It is incorrigible. It'll take something good, the law of God, and work through it to stir you up to get you to want to disobey it. That's the nature of the sin nature. Also, verse 17. So now, after he capitulates, he says, I am no longer the one doing it. But the sin nature, which dwells in me. So once you put the sin nature in charge, well, guess what? He runs the show. That's just the nature of the beast. And then 20 and 23. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want to do. See, Paul is expressing here a real level of divine perplexity. That in his inner man, as a believer, we want to obey God. We want to do right. You have, as a new nature, you have a desire to do the right thing. This is why, again, when people say, oh, I was saved years back, but I've never done the right thing, not even once, and I don't care. Well, do you have a new nature, really? Because my new nature doesn't allow for that. That's not to say I don't sin or I don't always want to do right. I don't. But generally, overall speaking, I know that God's in charge and I know that I'm supposed to obey Him. And I want to. I have seen that sin from the Scripture doesn't do anybody any good. It's never done me any good. So why wouldn't I want to obey God? Well, I do. Well, I can't all the time, sadly. And then once I put the sin nature in charge, well, it's more than happy to run the show. And then also, verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature, which exists in my members. And so we have this fleshly desires to violate God's law. We have the spiritual law, which says, obey God, essentially, and then sets forth the standards. But the Mosaic law, it can't get it done because of the inherent weakness of the flesh. Its unwillingness to cooperate at some levels. So when you have hard times, you think, well, I don't want to do God's will. Yep, that's your sin nature. That's your STA talking. The positive believer doesn't think that way. I mean, he can think that way, but recognize it for what it is. That's the sin. That's motivated from your sin nature. That's not coming from resident doctrine. So at the point of faith in Christ, the old sin nature was isolated positionally and was isolated experientially as the believer began to abide under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." This began eating flesh, drinking blood, salvation by faith, accepting the person and work of Christ. This begins the abiding process. And at that point, you're not only positionally isolated from the sin nature. At that point, you're in fellowship. You're experientially isolated from it. For however long it lasts until you sin again, which won't be long. Well, however, he can certainly capitulate under the lust pattern of the old sin nature. Commit personal sin and place himself under the domination of the sin nature. Romans 6, 16. As we have just covered, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether of the sin nature, of sin, rather, I'm sorry, this one doesn't use the sin nature, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to or produces righteousness. So you get your choice there. And then also verse 16, I'm sorry. I did read verse 16 first. Let's look at verse 13 now. Again, do not go on presenting yourself. I'll take that back. We did that. Okay. The believer is to put to death, point E, the deeds of the flesh. And there are two ways in which the believer can obey that command. And by the way, all of this all boils down to the will. That's going to be strongly introduced all through here, is it's a matter of choice. You can choose to obey the sin nature or you can choose to resist it. What do you want to do? You have a choice at all times. Your will is never taken away in this matter. You either obey the sin nature, you can overrule it. You have the power to overrule it as a believer. Or you can just capitulate to it and run with it. And if you do that, let me tell you one thing, you're never going to be happy. You will never be happy living that way. You will constantly be spiritually like this. Constantly, one day running with the sin nature, one day down in the dumps. One day up, one day down. You'll be very unstable. You've got to learn to fight this fight moment by moment by moment. You can't just fight it once a week or twice a week or once a month or however often. You've got to fight it all the time. It is a race. It demands work. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. The flesh here essentially being a synonym for the old sin nature. If you're living according to that standard, you must die. Literally, you are about to die. It uses the verb mello with the verb apothenesco. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the deeds of the body are those that are dynamically inspired by the sin nature. It's what the sin nature wants you to do. And you go ahead and do it. Well, number one, you're out of fellowship. You're temporally dead. You can't produce divine good. And you're going to stay in that condition until you rebound. And then you've still got to deal with the issue that got you out of fellowship in the first place. It's not going to go away. God's not going to let up on this. If you're not dealing with the sin nature and you're positive, He is going to keep pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding until you get the picture. And if you just keep saying, well, I'm just going to do what I want. Okay. God doesn't get tired of this either. He can do it all day long. All month long, all year long. He can pound on you in ways you can't even imagine. He can make you so miserable that you'll just wish you could die. And that's what the world's got coming to it, by the way. That 5-month period where men are going to seek death but can't find it. They're going to be that miserable. Of course, they're going to be being tortured by demons, which, you know, that's kind of rough. But, so what? They're there because of their choices. They've refused, they've rejected everything I've taught. They've said, nah, we don't need any of that. Okay, we'll see. Well, F, the first, involves resisting the advances of the sin nature as it promotes its lusts. Attempting to deceive the believer into sinning. That's another whole thing. The sin nature promises what it can't deliver, and that's happiness. It won't make you happy. People think that happiness is found in getting their own way. That's not where happiness is found. I hate to break it to you. Happiness is found in the same place freedom is found, and that is in service to God. That's where it's found. Happiness comes from an inner dynamic. People say, well, I'm not happy because, and then they always point at something external. You are so deceived. You're not happy because you're not happy. It doesn't have anything to do with what's going on around you. You can blame other people. You can say, well, it's their fault I'm not happy. It's your fault I'm not happy. But, you know, husbands and wives do this all the time. Well, it's you. You make me unhappy. No, you're unhappy to start with. This is the nature of the game. And believers blame people for their unhappiness. That's just stupid. Step up. Take responsibility for your own actions. Grow up. This is what's required. So Romans 7:11, but the sin nature, again, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it killed me. And so temporarily, boom, you're out of fellowship. You went with the sin nature. You opted to listen to it rather than to God. And guess what? God breaks fellowship with you. And you can understand, I hope so, why. Also, James 1:13-14. And this deals with that matter of sin and its effects on people and the fact that God doesn't have anything to do with this for those who want to blame Him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust pattern. Your temptations largely come as a result of your own predilections. Your own desires work against you. And some of these desires we have are normal, but they can become sinful. And again, human desire is so ingrained into the body. The desire for self-preservation, desire for certain things are so ingrained into our nature that we're not even consciously aware of them all the time. And yet, these desires can quickly deteriorate. So why are people out of fellowship? Because they're running with their sin nature and they're making a choice to do so. So don't rationalize this in your own thinking. Oh, it's somebody else's fault. Oh, I would do better if. Nope, it's you and your sin nature and you're going to have to face it. And it's not going to go away. You can't ignore it. You can't, well, you can ignore it. You can try to. You can't wish it away. It's got to be dealt with through doctrine. If you don't deal with it through doctrine, you're not going to survive this. And my goal is to keep you alive to the end. That's what that's the whole purpose using that drill instructor analogy is to teach you how to be a good soldier. And that means being a live soldier. Dead soldiers are of no value. They do not help win wars. Live soldiers are required. So in the event the believer capitulates, point G to the sin nature and commits personal sin. The second method of putting the flesh to death is via rebound, which restores the believer to fellowship and removes the rulership of the old sin nature. It puts God back in charge, God the Holy Spirit, and then you're ready to go. Now you're on the launching pad ready. Roman numeral 12 now, the last thing here, the deaths of Jesus Christ. A, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would experience deaths, plural. Isaiah 53, 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man. And what it literally says here is in his deaths. It actually uses a plural of muth. In his deaths. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And we know that he died two deaths on the cross. The first one was spiritually death to sin. And because of sin. As he essentially became our substitutionary sacrifice. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So B, this prophecy was fulfilled when he died spiritually on the cross. And then died physically shortly following his spiritual death. Although both deaths involve a separation, one should be diligent to note the differences between the two deaths. I.e., the death for sins is efficacious. It's what provides salvation. His physical death, while part of that, he had to die, obviously, physically, in order to even get off the cross. But it wasn't his physical death that saved us. It was his spiritual death. It was the dealing with sins. It was the noon to 3 p.m. When the world was blacked out. D, his spiritual death occurred when his humanity was separated from fellowship with the Father during the hours between noon and 3 p.m., Matthew 27, 45. Again, which deals with this matter as he cries out there, my God, into what? Literally. Actually, this is just the verse that says, that gives us the times. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And again, was this darkness only in Israel? Was it darkness all over the globe? Hard to say, but certainly we know Palestine is blacked out. And I suspect maybe the whole world was. Who knows? We're not really ever told. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, literally, what? Into what have you delivered me? This was highlighted again by his plaintive cry, which is addressed to the Father, Matthew 27, 46. And it was during this time that God the Father poured out in his body the sins of all men and extracted the appropriate punishment for those sins, spiritual death. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is at the point where he becomes sin. He who had no experience with sin. He made him who knew no sin, recognized, understood, figured out its gnosko, to be sin on our behalf. So that we might, again, purpose clause here, might, contingent upon our volition, whether we choose to do it or not, so that we might be made, become the righteousness of God in him. And then 1 Peter 2:24. Deals with a similar idea that this was all taken care of on the cross. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his bruise you were healed. Again, not wounds, it's a reference literally to the prophecy back given to Eve, that you will overcome him, you will bruise his head, but he will bruise your heel. And it's his spiritual wounds, this idea that all sicknesses are healed in Christ and everybody's going to be healthy all the time. That's nonsense. It's not what this verse is teaching at all. There's nothing in here about physical health at all. It's spiritual health. So, his spiritual death is referred to in Scripture as the blood of Christ, since it fulfilled the Old Testament types when an animal was slaughtered by spilling its blood. Hebrews 9, 11 through 13. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. What the author of Hebrews indicates that of all the things that were made in the tabernacle and all of that, that they were formed according to a pattern of heavenly realities. The heavenly realities are obviously transcend the earthly types, are way more important and impressive. But he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own sacrifice, his own spiritual death. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then physical death followed shortly as the deity of God the Son dismissed the soul and spirit of his humanity. 1930 in John, that's just where he dies physically after making his great pronouncement in 1930. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and actually this is a shout. This is as much as he could muster from what he had left of his earthly strength, his physical strength. He screamed literally, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then he died physically. And obviously, he does what we can't. He can give up his spirit as his deity. He could check his humanity out. We don't have that option. We call that suicide. That's not biblical. But Jesus didn't commit suicide. His deity checked his humanity out is what happened. So it must be emphasized that the sufferings inflicted by the cosmos, up to and including crucifixion, and there were many of those types of sufferings. The beatings, the scourging, all these things, the ways mistreated, all of this, mock trials, kangaroo courts, all that, none of that really, these aren't the sufferings that procured salvation. So, and those who want to make it the literal blood, there are people who really hold to the idea that there's a literal bowl of blood up in heaven. and that it's real, and that it's there, visible, and everybody can see it. No. No, there's no literal blood in heaven. You'll be able to tell who he was. As a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, it'll be real apparent who's who in heaven. And it doesn't go into great detail here, but Revelation chapter 5. I saw, verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. No mention of a bowl of blood there. But you'll know who Jesus was, and it'll be evident that he is the one who procured your salvation. So rather, it was his spiritual death on the cross as he bore sins that effectively propitiated the Father and made eternal life a potential for all men. There in Romans 3:25, we saw that he has been set forth as a propitiation or propitiatory sacrifice. And this God did obviously for a number of reasons, but one, the biggest one is that it's visible. Everybody can see it. The whole world is put on notice with this. And in fact, that one little guy, Jesus, years ago, who attracted, apparently made a pretty big splash at some times and in some places, but at the end of it all was abandoned by all of his followers. One of them willingly betrayed him for 30 bucks, we might say, and they all abandoned him. Well, it doesn't look like he amounted to much. I mean, when you really consider, you know, from just a strictly earthly standpoint, one would think that once the Romans did away with him, you'd never hear about him again. And yet, he has become the focal point, number one, of God's plan. He was always intended to be. But two, anybody that investigates the information will look at it and say, you know what, this guy's still alive. That this was done in full sight of everyone. In as public a way as possible at that time. He did it. And so Romans 3:25 says he displayed him publicly. That's the key there. Because now everybody knows where the mercy seat is. Everybody knows how to get satisfaction with God. And it's through Christ. That's it. And also 1 John 2:2, which argues that not only is he the satisfaction for our sins, he's the satisfaction for the sins of the entire world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the halosmos. Again, that family of words has to do with the mercy seat. The propitiation, the satisfaction, where mercy is obtained. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole cosmos. And he uses halos there, not pos, not all the world, but the whole world. In its entirety. So the idea of limited atonement, Calvinism, wrong, wrong, wrong. Christ didn't die just for the elect. He died for everybody. He satisfied the Father in behalf of everybody's sins, even though, now how much he knew in his humanity, but he had to know that the vast majority of the world wasn't going to receive it. He knew that broad was the way that led to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. But he still did it anyway. That obviously points to his greatness and the greatness of God's plan. Well, his resurrection is proof of God's approval of his work and proof that Jesus Christ had effectively conquered sin and death. Romans 1:4, we saw that at the beginning of this book. Romans 1:4, who was declared. He comes from the line of David, according to his fleshly descent, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And this involves the whole person, not just his deity, not just his humanity, both. And how was he shown to this? By the resurrection of the dead. How do we know that he is the powerful Son of God he claims to be? The resurrection proves it. The resurrection is the biggest argument that Jesus is not a fraud, that he is who he says he was, that he is God in the flesh, and that there is salvation no other way, that this is the only plan God had ever conceived. And that's it. And then Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, after he describes this vision of him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Never to die again." We're not talking resuscitation, we're talking resurrection. Permanently raised from the dead in a resurrection body, never to suffer ravages of sin or death again. "And I have the keys, the access, control over death and Hades." And so he tells John, okay, so because of all this, you have a task now. I am going to tell you exactly what to do, and you're going to do it. And that's it. Okay, well, I'm not going to dive into the next section. We'll get back to the text on Tuesday. You're going to get a little 10-minute break today. So we will just stop there and then continue on back with Romans on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.